If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Psalm 42. Psalm 42, just like 2 weeks ago with John 5, when I was here last, I promised that we will eventually get to Psalm 42, but we do have some preliminary work to do first. 2 weeks ago, when I was here to preach in the evening service, we started a biblical look into the question of depression, which goes hand in hand with the study that we did several weeks ago on anxiety and worry in the life of a Christian. As more and more of life becomes clinicized and the therapeutic worldview sinks into our minds more and more, what we are finding is that we hear about, we talk about anxiety and depression with increasing frequency. That being the case, we want to take the time to develop and understand a biblical view of anxiety and depression as far as we are able to do so in a large group setting like this. I'll also add to that, though, that if you find yourself plagued by anxiety or worry, or you experience depression that you can't seem to shake, there is going to be a limit as to how much progress you can make from simply listening to these teaching times on Sunday evenings. We can give biblical definitions to things, and that's part of why we're here. We can point out basic principles from God's Word that will shape our thoughts and guide our actions in a general way when it comes to counseling topics like anxiety and depression and even addiction that Pastor Jim is dealing with on Sunday evenings. And we will. That's the whole point of these teaching times that we're setting up. They're hopefully fulfilling the same function, essentially, that reading a good Christian book will do. And that is teaching at some length what the Bible has to say on the subject at hand. It's one of the reasons why I think books are great to hand out and give, because they're basically a sermon in print form. The literary format, I know, is different. Don't hate me for that, English teachers. But it's essentially the same concept. But just like what we experienced in our Clarity Over Chaos teaching unit, we're going to get to a point where the basic concepts have been explained and the work of specific application needs to happen. Only doing that work of applying those biblical concepts to individual situations is going to be nearly impossible to do from the pulpit. Everyone's family is too different. Everyone's life is unique. And the application of biblical principles to all of our specific life situations will necessarily have to take place outside of the Sunday teaching time, either with a mentor in your life, with a counseling session, you know, as you seek out those ways of life change that we've learned about from the scriptures and seek to apply them specifically in our lives as individuals. All of that to say that if any of this at any point kind of lands with a particular sensitivity in your heart or strikes a chord with your life and you want to talk about putting it to more specific application in a given situation that you're facing, please tell us and we'll make sure that happens one way or another. Having said all of that, we think back 2 weeks to when we took our first biblical look at depression from a biblical perspective, and we remember that the first thing we did on that night is that I pointed out depression is not the normal sadness of life. All of us should expect to encounter sadness as a routine part of life in a fallen world. That doesn't mean every day, but it does mean regular basis. It's going to happen. Somewhere along the line, many of us, and I don't know who to blame, PBS, I guess, we absorb this notion that life is going to be sunshine and rainbows and happiness all of the time. And when that doesn't play out quite the trouble-free way we expect, we may become disillusioned. We may feel let down by life. And sometimes I've observed people who come for help with depression, but really they're suffering from a chronic case of unmet expectations instead. I mean, it can be exhausting to go through life just upset all of the time because things went wrong. And then if you let that fester, it can build to depression. If that's the case, we said a couple weeks ago, you may just need to adjust your outlook on life such that you can relearn how to live in a world, to live happily in a world, contentedly, where things aren't going to go your way much of the time. Likewise, in a related concept, but taking one step further, I noted that depression is also not the intense sadness of grief. We have sadness and then extreme sadness, which you call grief, nor is it the mourning of loss when a significant loss happens in our lives. That 2 weeks we identified, 2 weeks is the standard of measurement used to determine depression in a clinical environment. And we noted that's really an insufficient amount of time in which to process grief, to absorb a blow that life gives you and to mourn a significant loss. And so we want, as we're thinking biblically, to give room in our understanding of emotions for grief and time to mourn deeply if there's been a loss in life before we immediately run for a label of depression. And lastly, we noted that depression is not unbiblical. And I pointed out that from Jeremiah and Job, and I think we said David and Jonah, maybe, that the Bible contains numerous accounts of God's people, faithful people of God, like Elijah, who were depressed, and that the Bible routinely speaks in the language of depression. We're going to see that tonight in Psalm 42. As a positive conclusion to things, last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, we saw that this was our definition of depression, an unnaturally prolonged period of time feeling overwhelmed by negative emotions, often leading to an abandonment of responsibilities or a cessation of activities. And that definition, that leaves room for the normal sadness of life. And it also carves out an understanding for the extraordinary grief of mourning and loss that will also be a part of life from time to time. Along the way, what it also does is it establishes, almost unnoticeably so, but it establishes that the only person who can make a definitive diagnosis of depression is the person themselves. That we all process sadness and grief at different rates, at different levels. And I can't tell you if you're depressed or not because I'm not feeling what you're feeling. You have to make that judgment call for yourself. Saying that make some people nervous because you think that I'm giving cover to anyone who wants to just drop out of life because they say they're depressed. And while I'm sympathetic to your concern, that's not the biblical case at all. Because as we saw from John 5, the Bible is going to be far more concerned with what you do after you say you're depressed than it will be with whether or not you say it in the first place. In John 5, Jesus encountered that man at the pool in need of healing. Same as a person who comes for counseling for depression is in need of healing. But Jesus didn't look at the man and then just excuse him from life because he was depressed. He looked at the man and he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And that's a hinge of understanding so significant that our entire paradigm for dealing with depression in a biblical way turns on that question. Do you want to get well? Because there are people who do not want, at the end of the day, to be helped out of their depression. And if you are the person who, for whatever reason, you like the attention that being down gets you from other people, maybe your peer group is such that the person with the most issues, so to speak, has the most standing. I mean, regardless, if that's your case, that's where you're at, then the Bible's help for depression won't help you. Because Jesus looks and says, "Do you want to get well?" And we have to want to be healed more than we are content to stay where we are. There's a line in biblical counseling that gets repeated sometimes, and that is, people don't change until it hurts. until the pain of staying the way you are is greater than the pain of change. And that's why biblical counsel on depression is not going to help someone who won't commit to living God's life, regardless of their diagnosis of depression, self-made or not. Because if we want to get off the depression carousel, you have to be willing to refuse that status as a victim and take biblical action. We saw that from John 5. Not everyone is willing to do that. That means as counselors, we have to be willing to ask that hard question. And that's a hard question to ask. But also as people coming for help or experiencing depression, we have to be willing to answer it honestly as well. Because if you're just tossing around the label of depression to gain attention or to fit in with your friends, I mean, you're not going to find the Bible's teaching helpful at all. Because the Bible gives help and healing for depression. But it begins with Jesus looking knowingly and lovingly into our eyes and asking, do you want to get well? The good news that goes along with that, though, is the same Jesus who asks the question also offers healing. He said to the man, his next line, take up your mat and walk, he told the cripple. And likewise would say to people who are looking for help in anxiety and depression, come to me and find help. There is hope for depression. There is healing in Christ. And Matthew Henry reminded us, he, meaning Jesus, is able to heal if we be but willing to be healed. Tonight we begin the process of sketching out exactly how the Bible indicates we can get that help, how it is that God can bring healing to our lives when we are experiencing depression. All of that is review. Having reviewed all of that, our new material tonight starts with a very careful distinction that we need to make. And that is we're going to have physical depression on one side and spiritual depression on the other. The common thread between the two is the same. A person feeling overwhelmed by negative emotions for an unnaturally long period of time. The difference comes in what is causing that prolonged period of overwhelming negative emotions. And we need to deal with both the physical and the spiritual because we understand that God has created mankind with both physical and spiritual components. There are physical ills that are going to need physical treatment, and it is important that we allow for that in our understanding of depression. Likewise, there are going to be spiritual ills with spiritual causes that will require spiritual treatment of the soul and spirit. So as we consider these things, both tonight and moving forward, let's be careful to make the distinction that a person can be overwhelmed by negative emotions for an unnaturally long period of time, depressed, and the cause of it can be physical in nature. When that's the case, it's going to need to be addressed physically, but it's also going to need to be measured physically as well. And that caveat about measuring physical data is crucial to the distinction between the two, between physical depression and spiritual depression. The one, physical depression, requires a physician of the body, and the other, spiritual depression, requires a physician of the soul. So finding that distinction in your life will be absolutely critical. The potential causes of physical depression are varied. It can be admittedly difficult at first glance to distinguish between the two. Because of that, whenever someone comes to you or to me for help counseling related to depression, the first thing to do is just ask an absolute ton of questions. It's like the world's longest game of 20 questions. You ask diagnostic questions related to physical health and life habits because we're trying to determine, is the cause of your negative emotions, feeling overwhelmed by life, caused by physical things or spiritual things? So I will literally ask, how much are you sleeping generally? What are you eating? Are you exercising? Are you getting outdoors? Or is your life mostly inside and sitting down? What are you watching? What are you reading? What music are you listening to? Do you use caffeine or alcohol or other drugs? These might seem like personal intrusions at first, but you would be amazed at what a lack of sleep can do to your emotions, especially over time. God created us as physical and spiritually integrated beings. And if we're failing to take the necessary and proper care of our physical needs, it is logical and expected that that is going to upset and disrupt our emotions. That's why the first thing to address with depression is to always rule out that simple physical cause of bodily neglect. As long as we're at it here, lack of sleep is often the main culprit in physical depression. It's a bit anecdotal because I don't have a research statistic to give you, but excessive phone use, particularly at night, coupled with a lack of exercise, more often than not can lead to a lack of sleep, which leads to, over time, feeling overwhelmed by life. I'm not a doctor. I don't even play one on TV or even pretend to play one in a VBS drama or something. It's also not complicated medical thinking here. If you're not physically active, your body's not going to be tired. If you're not tired, you won't be able to sleep. Extend that out over a long period of time, and you can pretty much just expect to feel depressed. That's why this sounds very pedestrian. But the very first homework assignment, and there's always homework assignment in counseling, you know that, right? But the very first homework assignment of anyone who comes for counseling with depression is always nutrition, exercise, and sleep. It's a basic understanding that God made us as physical and spiritually integrated people whose bodies have physical needs, and step one to addressing emotions gone wrong is always going to ensure that those physical needs are properly met. What may also be necessary is to have a physical exam by a doctor. I'm not talking about a therapy session. I mean a physical exam by a qualified, licensed medical professional that can then rule out or in, depending on the test and the results, objective and physically measurable causes of depression. It can be as complicated as hormonal imbalances. And I don't even have the first clues to begin telling you how that works. It can also be as simple as a vitamin deficiency. It's no joke. I've seen people come for counseling with depression and they don't need Zoloft. They need to go outside. They need sunshine and exercise because a lack of both easily can lead to a downward swing in your emotions. And the easy cause of alleviating that is just go for a walk every day before work. I'm not saying it's always going to be that easy, but I am saying that it's a pretty good idea to eliminate that first before we go looking for other things. But that right there, as your pastor, is about as far as I'm prepared to take things with my medical advice. I can give you common examples. I'm not offering to diagnose any of this for you because I'm a pastor, not a doctor, and I won't ever tell you what to do medically beyond the basics of eat right, exercise, you know, turn your phone off, leave it in the kitchen, and go to bed. I tell my soccer players that my medical expertise ends with ice packs, sprained ankles, and ibuprofen. And that is advice you'll find across the biblical counseling world. Go to the doctor. Even this last couple weeks in that pastor's counseling seminar when Dr. Street was here, I mean, here he is, John Street, head of counseling at Masters University, chairman of the board over the Association of Biblical Counselors, a nationally recognized expert in the field of biblical counseling, and he said to us, as pastors and counselors, he said, I never take people off their medication, and I never put them on it, and you shouldn't either, because pastors are not doctors. And so it's easy and obvious for me to suggest eating right, sleeping right, and exercising your body right, you know, cutting out phones late at night and getting outside. But if those don't bring an alleviation of depression, we still want to see a doctor in order to rule out other possible physical causes. It's not going to do, well, yeah, I don't, medical advice is not my strong suit. Having said that, when we do attend with our physicians, it's important to understand that our doctor is probably not going to be working with the same worldview foundation that you are in terms of thinking biblically about the spirit and the soul and the way that interacts with the body. So go get an exam, but you're going to have to insist that whatever the doctor wants to prescribe, we tie that to measurable physical results. Because the secular worldview has no category for spiritual depression. And it therefore concludes that any feelings of depression are automatically physically caused, even when the cause might be genuinely spiritual in nature. But physical causes of depression, whether it is the hormonal imbalance of postpartum depression, and I'm not even about to go there, or whether it's as simple as a vitamin D deficiency brought on by your diet. Regardless, we keep it straight in our minds that there are physical causes and spiritual causes, but physical depression will have physically measurable results. On the other side of that is spiritual depression. And the same time that we're over here beginning to rule out or in those objective measurable physical causes, we're simultaneously probing the question as to whether or not there might be a spiritual cause for the negative emotions that are overwhelming you. The spiritual component of people is how we relate to God himself, and that is just as real as the physical component of our bodies and how they relate to the world. That's why that initial set of diagnostic questions, what are you eating, what are you sleeping, like, is always going to include spiritual issues. Are you actively sinning? Have you been confessing your sin? Are you viewing pornography? Have you been spending regular time reading your Bible? Are you praying to the Lord? Are you going to church? These are not optional things for a Christian. They are, we learn in the New Testament, the very lifeblood of Christian life with a person who is rightly related to God. And if nutrition and exercise and sleep are the first homework assignments for a person battling depression, right next to them in the first week is regular Bible reading and prayer and church attendance. First thing, that's not a magic formula. You shouldn't expect to feel better after a week. Well, I went to church and I read my Bible four times this week instead of zero, and I still feel down. Well, we don't sink into depression overnight, and we shouldn't expect to leap out of it overnight either. But having said that, this dynamic of a regular and active spiritual life involving the scriptures, prayer, confession, and church, that is so important to biblical counseling regarding depression or anything else for that matter. If a person is not willing to commit to reading their Bible and going to church, I won't commit to counseling them, and neither will Pastor Jim. That's not us being legalistic. That's us being clear that biblical counseling is not a standalone ministry that I have as a person. No, biblical counseling is a divine gift of God for addressing the problems of his people within the community of his church. Spiritual depression is a malady of the heart and the mind that results from being spiritually out of sync. Something has gone wrong. It doesn't mean that reading your Bible and praying and going to church will magically make it all go away. But it does mean that if you don't read your Bible and you're not going to church, there's very little chance at all that it will go away. Because this is God's lifeblood. At this point, though, all of that is preliminary to reading Psalm 42. I did say we'd get there eventually. Keep those things in your mind, though. The physical depression and the spiritual depression. We're mentally prepared to look at Psalm 42. In your Bible, notice the heading that Psalm 41 has a superscript That's the little heading that comes before verse 1. Psalm 42 has a superscript, and Psalm 44 has a superscript, but Psalm 43 does not. That is because, textually speaking and thematically, Psalm 42 and 43 go together. They were written together. They were intended to be read together. If you want the full research backstory as to why that is, you can see me later and we'll dig in together as to why they're printed separately in our English editions of the Bible, and I'll get that to you. For now, though, I want to read them as they seem to have been intended, two parts of a whole, one right after the other. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The structure of the psalm, I'm just going to say psalm and consider them together, is pretty clear when you break it down, and there's a very pronounced back and forth swing of emotion in it. The psalmist goes from lament and despair to hope and then back four separate times within those 16 verses. If you're looking for an outline, we're going to follow those emotional swings of lament and despair to hope and lament and despair to hope. We're going to follow those as our outline as we try and put ourselves into David's shoes here and get a feel for what his life and his heart were like at the time that he wrote this. And as we look back and read it again, right off the bat, we encounter some pretty serious emotions. Take a look at Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Those first four verses are the first despairing lament. And we see David's excessive sorrow. We see him sinking into what we would call depression. There's the implication here of a lengthy period of time that this has gone on and on and on. And he seems to have stopped eating. My tears are my food. His depression has brought him weeping and crying. His attention is just fixed on these enemies that he perceives to be arrayed against him. And there's memories of better times, but they really just serve to, our, I guess the best word in our language would be haunt him, to make things worse. The negative emotions are overwhelming him. But in the next verse, we begin to see the glimmer of hope from a person who says, yes, Lord, I do want to get well. I mean, look at verse 5. You can sense the first swing. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He's asking, the psalmist is asking good questions here. Why are you depressed? What is there in your life that is causing so much sorrow? These are not accusatory questions. He's not looking down at himself saying, what is wrong with you? These are diagnostic questions. He's not content to remain as he is. He recognizes his situation and he's seeking understanding. Okay, what is happening to me? And he turns his eyes to God. But as anyone who's battled depression will tell you, it's never going to be as simple as, oh, just like that. Let's keep reading verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. There's the back and forth. We start in lament and despair. We get a glimmer of hope, and then he's back in lament and despair. As the psalmist acknowledges the reality of his depression and his despair, but he begins to push back against the darkness a little bit. The lyrics here in verses 6 and 7 evoke images of depth, sinking, like being pushed under the sea by a waterfall, by billows and waves and going down, almost being called down into the depths. But then he turns his thoughts to the heights of God. He looks up to heaven, as it were, and he says, therefore, I remember you. And this intentional control of thoughts and mental activity is often key in pushing back the darkness of depression in life. Emotions often follow thoughts and actions. And the psalmist here gives us an example of refusing to give in to that downward pull. Deep calls to deep, and the pull of those negative thoughts is strong. But I remember you, he says to God. And then comes verse 8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And that verse, if you're keeping score in your notes, that completes that second cycle of despair and lament, hope, and despair and lament, back to hope again. And verse 8 is a mental acknowledgement that he is not alone, that God is near. You may not feel like it. You may not feel that God is near, but your emotions are wrong, David would tell you. God is there in the daytime, he says, and he is near you at night. And imposing that understanding of the will on your emotions will be crucial to coming out of things. Because the next verse indicates, oh, it's going to be a fight. Look at verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? I feel like you have left me, he says to God. I feel like you have abandoned me to these enemies. They're all I can see. Why won't you answer me? It's a common enough complaint of people who suffer with depression. The biblical phrase is skies of brass. Nothing gets through to God. Your prayers just bounce off the brass sky. But verses are so short here that if you read them, verse 11, by the time verse 11 begins, you almost get a sense of whiplash, because verse 10 says, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That's the palpable sense of back and forth that the psalm evokes here, as David whipsaws between what he feels and what he knows, and the lament and despair and the hope. He feels abandoned by God, but he knows that's not true. He feels overwhelmed and lonely, but he knows that God is near. He feels the depths of despair, but he knows that God can save him. You can sense him going back and forth between what he feels, the negative emotions of depression, and the truth of God's word. Deep calls unto deep, pulling him under, and yet the help of my countenance is my God, he says. And a good old professor, Willem van Gemeren, your favorite writer and mine, in his commentary on the Psalms said this, for the present, speaking of David and his life, it seems as if God does not have the power to deliver. And with these questions, he lives continually. Not knowing where else to turn, he looks back in remembrance, verse 4. He digs deeply into his own soul, verse 10, and then looks to God for the final answer to his despairing feeling. That pretty well aptly summarizes the content of chapter 42 and where David has been. But it also previews or highlights the shift in focus that comes with Psalm 43. Depression leads a person to obsess over what was, what they want but don't have, looking into the past, like to some magical time when life was great, and longing for a return to that, or maybe longing that they wish they ever had that, and then lamenting again their present state and that cycle. Whether it is what we dwell on, you know, whatever the state of life you wish you could get back to or had, a common thread of depression is a continual looking back in remembrance. And not the positive remembrance of like a communion table or a celebration. No, it's the negative remembrance of an endless funeral. And that also points us to the unhealthy introspection that often fuels depression. The phrase in the quote we just read was, digs deeply into his own soul. And that experience of keeping the mental eyes of our heart focused down and in on yourself is going to do nothing but feed the depression. It's what it was doing for David in Psalm 42, just feeding that depression as he looked down and in. The opening verses of chapter 43 are different. They're not so much a prescription of what to do for help, so much as they are a description of a man's actions who has found help. Take a look at Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling places. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God my God. In those verses, there's a fundamental shift in the mental focus of David. He goes from looking down and in at himself, the life he had, the sorrow he felt, to looking out and up at God. A fixation on self and circumstances fuels depression. And if you're the type of person who's always prone to look for the worst in everything and dwell on that, you will simply set yourself up for depression. And I'm not talking about being a pessimist, though. Now I'm talking about, I am probably not the world's worst pessimist. Maybe close. My wife is laughing. I just happen to think that Murphy was an optimist, is all. Some of you will get that later. Pessimism is not what I'm talking about. David is not displaying pessimism in chapter 42. He is displaying self-preoccupation. Pessimists plan for the worst. That way, when it happens, we're not disappointed. We're like, yeah, I figured. And we just go on. And we're actually happy. What the quote a moment ago pointed out about David's mental state in chapter 42 is not pessimism, but rather the unhealthy preoccupation with self and how you're convinced that life is just going to be terrible no matter what forever. And so even when those good things happen, you always seem to find the one little nugget of imperfection in them. And you've dug so deeply into your own soul, to borrow a phrase, you just sit there and dwell on that. In Psalm 42, David was doing that. He was looking down and in at himself and obsessing over his own sorrow. And nothing could tear his eyes from the spectacle of his own depression. And even when he spoke of God, his language was still of that same downward-looking focus. Though he was able to get that glimmer of hope occasionally, like verse 5, verse 8, it still circled back around to depression by the end of the chapter. In our modern world, for us in the 21st century, this might come out in the mentality of a person that sets themselves up for depression, not just by planning for the worst, but by actively looking for what is terrible, right? Fixating on it and living right there in the darkness they actually sought out, whether it's in the news or their own life or their relationships. Verse 1 in Psalm 43, there's a shift in David where he goes from that posture down and in at himself to up and out at God. It's almost like you can see his body unfolding and his mind looking up as chapter 43 begins. He spent chapter 42 mostly wallowing in his pity. But read again verse 1 and notice the perspective shift. He actually addresses God instead of himself. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. You see, now the mental eyes of David's heart have gone from down and in at himself to up and out gazing at God. He still has problems. He's still depressed. He still has questions. The rest of that verse makes that abundantly clear. But the shift in a mental perspective and that determination to look to God, to pursue God's thoughts and not his own, means that it's a whole new ball game in chapter 43. Look at verse 3 again. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre, I shall praise you, O God, my God. David would look at Jesus and say, yes, Lord, I want to get well. And I am committed to pursuing it, even if it means I have to change the way I think and change the way I act. There is, in these verses, an anticipated rearrangement of life. I will no longer do this, David says. Instead, I will do that. If you're feeling depressed and you want to be free from it, it's going to mean that you are intentionally taking steps to make that happen. It's going to begin in that diagnostic phase with nutrition and exercise and sleep. It's going to proceed to making basic spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and church a part of life. And it's going to continue here in chapter 43 with intentionally pursuing Godward thoughts and rearranged activities such that he, not me, is now center stage in my thoughts and life. All of that takes an extreme degree of humility. It takes a willingness to change, to admit what I've been doing to fix this isn't working. And even though I may feel a dark sense of gratification from being depressed, I want to go to the altar of God. I want to feel His exceeding joy, was David's phrase. I want to lift up the eyes of my heart toward heaven, and I want to praise Him. Having made exactly that mental journey and that commitment, the resulting conclusion he comes to is in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Two things to notice from that verse. First of all, David does not speak in the language of immediacy. You don't fall suddenly into depression, and you won't be jumping immediately out of it either. I will praise Him again, David says. It's going to happen, even if it doesn't happen today. Deep may call unto deep, pulling me under, but I am determined to follow my Lord out of this mess. And I recognize, David says, the only way to do that is God's way. The help of my countenance is God. We can self-medicate for depression all day long. And plenty of people do, but it won't do any good beyond the immediate moment. You may not think of yourself as self-medicating your depression because you don't drink yourself into a stupor like some sort of Hollywood stereotype, but it's just as much self-medicating for depression when I eat my feelings with ice cream and mac and cheese. And they don't call it comfort food for nothing, but self-medicating, pursuing my path instead of God's, living in chapter 42 instead of chapter 43, drowning your sorrows, binge watching, it's not going to make things better in the end. At best, I distract myself for a day. At worst, I actually compound things because now you're adding an enslaving sin on top of the unhealthiness that's coming from that and the depression that you already have got going. Far better, David says, to live in chapter 43, to commit to God's way, to go beyond the unhealthy self-introspection of chapter 42, turn your eyes actively to the Lord and pursue His ways on purpose in chapter 43, to admit that the only help for your countenance is God, to repent of sin, to turn away from self-medication and introspection, to get the eyes of your heart off of yourself and up onto God, such that you can say, hope in God, for I will again praise Him. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. That's why saying to someone, snap out of it. I hadn't thought of that. Sin has ruined the world and everything in it, including our emotions. And that, I echo the words of Jesus, though. Do you want to get well? And we echo the words of Matthew Henry. He is able to heal if we be but willing to be healed. I want to leave us tonight with one final set of thoughts. This from a commentator reflecting on the combined witness of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. As the life of a deer depends upon water, so our lives depend upon God. Those who seek Him and long to understand Him find never-ending life. Feeling separated from God, this psalmist wouldn't rest until he restored his relationship with God because he knew that his very life depended on it. Depression is one of the most common emotional ailments, and one antidote for depression is to meditate on the record of God's goodness to His people. This will take your mind off the present situation and give hope that it will improve. It will focus your thoughts on God's ability to help you rather than on your inability to help yourself. When you feel depressed, take advantage of this psalm's antidepressant. The psalmist asked God to send his light and truth to guide him to the holy mountain, the temple where he would meet God. God's truth provides the right path to follow, and God's light provides clear vision to follow it. If you feel surrounded by darkness and uncertainty, follow God's light and truth, and he will guide you. It doesn't promise an easy path, it just promises a productive one. What we're going to need to do is we're going to need to pray together now and moving forward that we can make these things a reality in our lives, in the lives of people we love who come to us for help. It won't be a one-off thing. But Jesus says, do you want to get well? And David provides one example of how that can happen.